Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed.
Amen.
The hammer's gone. John Clifford, 1836 to 1923. I've always loved that poem that speaks about God's word being stable. Well, we might set our feet and our faith upon without any doubts. And from time to time, I like to do lessons on evidences, different types of evidences. I've undertaken the task of studying through the years. And I think it's important, especially for our younger folks, to see that there's always answers to the skeptics that are out there. And many a book have been put together by good and able writers to answer these things. And we're going to look at some of them tonight. I've just picked a few that I thought would be helpful and beneficial to us to study tonight. And I bet some of them you'll say, "I never thought about that before. I wouldn't even have thought it. That could have been a contradiction." But I guarantee you the skeptics have thought about it. And it's important for us to be prepared with a ready answer, or at least to know that there is answers out there, and to not be afraid to ask those questions of those that are aged and learned to be able to give you a ready answer. Or if we don't know it, might go and find it for you. And so it's good for us to study Bible evidences. Well, I want to look at some things that some have skeptics has raised as contradictions or discrepancies in Scripture. So the first one is going to take us to the Garden of Eden and the creation account. And you remember that occasion where God told Adam to name the animals? One thing that the skeptic likes to bring up is that there's no way Adam could count all the animals on a single day. Day six. I mean, could Adam grab and name all those animals in just one 24-hour period? They say, certainly that can't be so. And their theory or their concept is based upon faulty assumptions. Notice there in Genesis chapter 2, there verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Well, first off, we see that Adam didn't have to run anywhere. God actually was the one that brought the animals to Adam. And so the animals that were brought to Adam are the ones that God expected him to name. He didn't expect him to climb the Himalayan mountains or to sail across the seas. No, God brought the animals to Adam that he would name on day six. And you'll notice among the list is excluded sea creatures and insects. So God did not expect him to name any of those. We see here it was the animals of the field. And it's possible that the field here is referring to just those in that local area of Eden. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice when God talks about creation there in verse 24, he says, "The God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, the cattle and creeping things according to its kind, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And then again in verse 30, also to every beast of the earth. So when he was talking about creation of all the animals of earth, he mentions earth by name. But when it comes to Adam and his work in the garden, it says in verse 19 of chapter 2, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And so we get a picture of a more local area as opposed to the grand scope of the earth. Also, it's important to remember that the concept that many have today is this idea of millions and millions of species that are about the world. But back in Moses' day, who wrote the book of Genesis, had a more broad term called kind. So they might refer to the dog kind as opposed to an Alaskan husky, and over here then there's a poodle, and then over here is going to be a hound dog. Our kids, they'll have basic books like that as babies, and I remember they'd open it up and be those thick, real thick pages, they flip them, big old cardboard pages, and it might have 30 kinds of animals, and they can rattle the names off of those in 30 seconds. Well, there's 3,600 seconds in just 1 hour. So a whole lot could have been named in a day. And I'm very certain that it was much less time than that. Since really the naming had other considerations taking place. God's primary purpose of bringing the animals to Adam was that he might be able to see that there's no helper comparable here for him. It would take God's creative power once again to make one suitable for him, and it would be a woman. And that's why it says that there at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. One other alleged contradiction sometimes is brought up about Cain when he was ousted out from Adam and his family and had to leave. And then you next hear of him with a wife. And they say, well, how did Cain get his wife? Well, there's no doubt a reasonable solution to this. Most likely this is his sister or a near relative, maybe a cousin. Genesis chapter 5 there in verse 4, Adam and Eve just didn't have Cain, Abel, and Seth. Genesis 5, 4 says, and all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Oh, back up to verse 4, excuse me. And he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So they had other children, and among them were of the female gender. Some wonder, well, does this mean that there was some other woman out there that was created out of the blue? And we know that that's not the case, because Genesis 3 in verse 20, it says, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So all the living humankind would come from Adam and from Eve. What shocks people sometimes is to think that this might have been Cain's sister or cousin is the idea of incest. But we have to remember that wasn't outlawed until Leviticus chapter 18, thousands of years after populating the earth. Because obviously at the beginning, it would be a necessity to be fruitful and to multiply. And obviously now, it would be harmful, as genetic traits are magnified when such things happen today, causing health problems and deformities. So we see later on God protecting His people later by saying, don't do that. And I was also thinking here that sometimes people read this saying that he found his wife at Nob. But that's not what the text actually says. There in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, and on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife. It just says that Cain knew his wife there. It didn't say he found her there. So again, most likely he had his sister or cousin, and they moved to Nod. and there started a family. What are some other alleged contradictions that arise sometimes? Well, some wonder, you know, with the story of Joseph and him being sold to Egypt. One time you read there, it mentions that he was sold to Ishmaelite traders. And then it says he's sold to Midianite traders. What's up with that? Is that a Bible contradiction? Well, no, it's not. It's not. When you study Scripture, you learn that these names are actually used interchangeably. In the book of Judges, Judges, the 8th chapter, you'll see there later on in Israelite history, when God had His people in Canaan land, and there in Judges 8:22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your sons, and your grandson also, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now notice verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder," for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. You see that? Midianites, Ishmaelites, use interchangeably. Again in verse 26. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian. You see, they were all descendants of Abraham. And you can read of that in Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis 25. They're Arabians. And they were merchants in their tribe. And so often they were just kind of spoken as one of the same kind. I don't know if this is exact parallel, but you might think about the Hebrews and the Israelites. They're one and the same. Or Jews. Names that describe a set of people. No contradiction. What about this? Was Jesus really dead 3 days and three nights? You know, over there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. Acts 10 and verse 40. There it says, Peter speaking to Cornelius, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." But over in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, Mark 12 and verse 40, notice what it says over here. Mark 12, 40. I'm sorry, that's supposed to be Matthew 12, 40. I apologize about that. Matthew 12 and verse 40. There the Lord says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So was it 3 days or was it 3 days and three nights? And throw a further wrench in all of this, over in Mark chapter 8, Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So was it on the third day? Was it 3 days and three nights? Or was it after 3 days? And thus the person meaning on the fourth day. Well, to the ears of a 21st century reader, it appears to be a contradiction. In reality, they actually harmonize when you understand the methods that ancients used for keeping time. Lightfoot says, in the first century, any part of a day could be computed for the whole day and night. And there are ancients who wrote a portion of a 20-hour period could be considered as a whole of that period. So, Jesus would be right to say 3 days and three nights, even though it wasn't three complete 24-hour periods. You'll look over in the book of Esther, you'll see where this kind of reasoning for time is used again over there in Esther chapter 4, when she was about to go before the king. She asks Mordecai for him and for the other Jews to pray and to fast. Now there in chapter 4, verse 16, she says, "Go and gather all the Jews who are in the present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I'll go to the king, which is against law. If I perish, I perish." So there she mentions it, 3 days, night or day. Days or night, right? So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the third day." On that third day, that Esther put on her royal robes and went into the inner court. And so it was all the same to them. 3 days, 3 days and night, or after the third day. You know, there's times where we also speak of time in this kind of way. Maybe when the head of the house has come home after working a hard day at work, and they throw their coat off and put their feet up on a sofa and say, "Man, I worked all day long." Really? 24 hours? No, we understand what they mean. That their work day was a tough day. But the figure of speech was, "I worked all day." Or a student, maybe working very hard on a project, might say, "I was working on my project night and day for 4 weeks." Really? 672 solid hours? No. Again, we understand that they meant they worked very, very hard on that project. But also, I was thinking about this in Matthew 27, verse 63. Matthew 27, there, verse 63. No one disputed this particular reference to Jesus and his reckoning of time for his resurrection. Not even the enemies of Jesus, who would have been the ones that most certainly would have sought to try and exploit a weakness in the resurrection of Christ. There in Matthew 27, there in verse 63, here are the enemies of Jesus. It says, as they talk to Pilate, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" So you know what they say? Verse 64, "Therefore command that the tomb may be secure until the third day." Wait a second, I thought he said it was after the third day. They understood what that meant. Even the enemies of Jesus understood that. Else they would have asked for the guards to be kept unto the fourth day, right? So there's no error at all when we understand from a cultural standpoint this reckoning of time. What about this one? From time to time you'll hear individuals mention this, and I'll be honest, this next one, when I was younger, did cause me a little concern, and I wondered, how do I respond to that? How do I answer that? That is kind of problematic. For example, what about copyists? When there are copyist errors, what do we do with that? Right? We have to remember this, that what we have is not the originals, but the copies of the originals. And when we find errors in the copies, all it proves is the copyists were not inspired. The originals absolutely were, that came from God. Now, what's an example of a copyist error? Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And here's one that's rather obvious. In 2 Samuel 15, when it speaks about Absalom's treason, when he's going to try and take the throne away from David, it says there in verse 7, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, that is to David, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I had made to the Lord after 40 years. Well, obviously that is a copyist error because David only reigned 40 years. Now, you'll notice my version has a little side note, yours might as well, a little footnote where it mentions other manuscripts, other copies that actually have that note correct, where it would be 4 years instead of 40. So you have the Septuagint, the Syriac, the Arabic, and the Vulgate that all have that recorded correctly. So this clearly represents a copyist error. It happens rarely, usually with names or numbers, but it does not a contradiction make. See, copies were made by hand in the ancient days, and God is not responsible when a copyist writes it down wrong. They didn't have a printer or even the Gutenberg press in those days. So it involved a painstaking effort and lots of time and extreme concentration, and one had to be an elite group to become a scribe. But even they were still humans. You read of the Masoretes and the painstaking effort that they took. The numbering of every letter on every page. If they could be able to look at and know exactly what would be the middle letter in the book and see if it's being done accurately. But like I said, they were still human. But this does not mean that the original made by the inspired writer was wrong, but that the copyist accidentally added a number or letter in a name. It should not shake anyone's confidence in Scripture, because there are so many copies made that we can usually weed out these errors, like I mentioned by that footnote, and the other copies that had it correctly recorded as 4 years. The original is error-free, inspired by God. But that didn't mean all the copyists were inspired. And if you think about the complexity of the Hebrew language and its alphabetic and numeric system, it was a great challenge. And no doubt in my mind, God's providence protected His Word. And there is no copyist error that changes any doctrine or practice, either for the church or the individual. There is none, absolutely none. But I was thinking another parallel might be this. When a publishing company today that does have a printing press accidentally has in their typeset a misspelled word or a duplicate word or an incorrect number, we would understand God's not at fault for that. There was even a time in more recent history, I mean, hundreds of years ago, but closer to our time, where there was a Bible that printed, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And it earned the title the Wicked Bible, because they left out the word "not." Well, that wasn't God's fault. The original had that in there. That was the printing press's fault. You see, that the copyist's fault. You know, I was thinking another illustration. I had someone pretty recently do this to one of my articles. I read where they had printed it in a bulletin, and I made a funny face in it. I don't remember writing it like that. So I had to pull it up on my computer just to check, and my original, and sure enough, he had changed that sentence. Well, that wasn't my fault. See, the original that came from me was free of that. So we can see that the same that came from God originally was free of such mistakes. And thankfully, the copies that we have that survived are incredibly accurate. And these kinds of things, like 2 Samuel 15:7, are extremely, extremely rare. What about this? Was the robe put on Jesus scarlet or purple? You read the accounts. Matthew says it was scarlet. Mark and John say it was purple. You know, sometimes even we ourselves see colors differently. What I describe as blue, Someone might go in deeper detail and say that's navy blue, right? Or maybe our favorite team's colors are a dark red, but somebody else says, I think they're maroon. Even the color of the sun. You ask a child to color the sun. One may use yellow orange and another bright yellow. Well, no one accused them of lying, right? By either different tint choices. We even know as the day goes on, the color of the sun changes. I don't know if you saw it tonight, but it was a beautiful, bright pink. But on a cloudless day, when it's high noon, it's bright white. Surely no one would accuse individuals of lying when they say that that's the color of the sun. Oh, but the skeptic loves to do that with the Bible writers. Someone's lying. There's a contradiction here. These men wrote from different perspectives, and they did not collude to get the same answer. If anything, this just further firmed my mind and the inspiration of the Scriptures. God using the personalities of these writers as they wrote. And just as people today see different tones and shades and tints, the writers of Jesus also saw Him from different angles. Who's to know that Matthew doesn't see more of the inside, which might be more scarlet than the outside, where maybe John might have been watching from afar. I was even told that A.T. Robinson said there are various shades of purple and scarlet in the first century, that it was not easy to distinguish the colors, so Romans often used the terms either way. Kind of like the Ishmaelites and Midianites, used more interchangeably than we would do today. There's a number of ways one can explain this. Perhaps when Matt saw that more of the blood had come through and soaked the robe, turning it more of a scarlet or tint of red. There could be all kinds of ways to explain it. All we have to do is propose a possible solution. You have to remember, friends, that perspectives always play a part. And I was thinking about another way to illustrate this further, and I'm going to come down to the audience here to see if we can get to the bottom of this. I've got inside my sermon notes an envelope. And I'm going to ask one side of the building, what is the color of that envelope? And I'll ask the other side their perspective of the color of the envelope. All right? Y'all ready? Now don't say it. Shh. Okay. Here it is. Ready? What's the color of that envelope? Got it? All right. Now over here, again, don't say anything. Shh. All right. What is the color of the envelope? All right. See that? All right, y'all. Someone tell me, help me get to the bottom of this truth. What's the color of the envelope?
Sharp.
What is it?
Beige.
Black.
Black?
What do you say, Logan? Beige? What? You're all right. You see, you just simply saw different sides of the same envelope. You see how different perspectives are being done, and everybody's right. You just saw a different side of it. So if we can understand that, and nobody here was lying when they had different answers, then why would we not extend that same grace and reason to those that we read about in Scripture that have given us no reason to doubt the testimony of their claims? They are independent eyewitnesses, and there can be harmony found. Well, and last for tonight, what about this contradiction? Someone says, has man ever seen God? You see, because when you read Scripture, the Bible tells us no man has seen God at any time. John chapter 1 and verse 18. And yet, when you read over there in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, the Lord in verse 21, the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I thought no man saw God at any time, but here we see Moses. It looks like he saw God's back. And then he goes on to say there in verse 20, he says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So that's why he shows him his back, right? Because no man could see his face. But then you go over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32 over here. And verse 30. After Jacob had had his night of wrestling, verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Stephen, that's got to be a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction because they're not speaking of seeing God in the same sense, right? When I speak about an open door, I'd say, "Well, the door right over there against the wall, it's closed. You must be contrary." And I wasn't talking about that door. I was talking about an opportunity. See that? You have to understand the sense in which someone's using a phrase or a term before you start to say there's a contradiction. So what is the explanation to all this? Well, Moses didn't see actually God, but a manifestation of God. Jacob, when he wrestled that night, if you still have Genesis open, 32:24, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. It wasn't God, it was a manifestation of God as an angel. We know it's an angel because Hosea 12, verses 2 through 4, tells us that Jacob wrestled with an angel. So it was a manifestation of God. Not literally, that he saw God face to face. What about over here in Job 38? Job, here's another example. Did Job see God? Because, you know, at the end of the book of Job, you know what he says? Let's just turn over there. The very last chapter of the book of Job. In Job chapter 42, he says in verse 5, "I have heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Did Job see God? Well, the Bible tells us in Job 38:1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. See, Job also saw a manifestation. The whirlwind took God's place. And yet he could still say, "My eye has seen you." But a great example of this is when you think about Jesus. Did men see the Christ? Oh, yes. Was he God? Oh, yes. Then did they see God? Yes, they did. But did they see God's true image? No. God is spirit. John 4:24. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that there's a day coming when we'll see Him as He is. See that? What they saw was the embodiment of God in flesh form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, is there a contradiction here? No. Has man ever seen God? Yes and no. You see, it depends on how you understand the way in which that question is being asked. Although man has seen manifestations of God, man has never seen Him in His true image. So, as always, in studying a lesson on evidences, we're just left to conclude that the Bible is indeed God's Word. There is no other book on the planet like this book. And this is not based upon wishful thinking, but always an examination of the facts. And when a person with an open and honest heart takes the time to analyze the arguments, well, then the truth wins out. Because the Bible is truth. The Bible is innocent of the charges made by its critics always and every time. It has been tried and true. The Bible in its original form is error-free and God-given. It's like the poem says, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. So the Bible outlasts the blows of many skeptics that attempt to blow upon it. I hope this has been an encouragement to you along those lines. And if you ever have any questions along those lines, especially our youth, we want you to know that there's answers. There's answers. Just don't be afraid to ask the questions. I just shared with you a few. And let me tell you, there's many books that are written along these lines to offer reasonable answers to supposed contradictions that are found in the Word of God. They're only supposed because they are not real. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not God's child. Hopefully you have a stronger faith in that Word because we're told to hear the Word. And when we hear it, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And now that you truly know that that's God's Word without a shadow of a doubt, then will you also believe without a shadow of a doubt when Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and you can take that to the bank? To know that's going to be so. And if you do that tonight, you can be saved. To know that that record is wiped clean in heaven. And the angels will rejoice. As a child of God, if you've gone back into sin, back into the world, this is also a chance to be restored unto God. And it is also true that the Bible tells us that if we confess our faults and our transgressions to Him, that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, every bit, every drop. But we have to be willing to come to Him on His terms. And you can have confidence that He'll keep His Word. Because this Word is tried and true. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, I come, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just